Michael Brown here. I am so glad we get to spend this time together on the Line of Fire. Sit back, enjoy the program. If it blesses you, share it with a friend. Are there mistakes in the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts? And was there a purpose for the dietary laws other than diet? We'll take that up today, right here on the Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into The Line of Fire.
That's right. It is that time of the week. You've got questions. We've got answers. I look forward to this day. I wish every day I could sit back, answer questions that folks bring to us. Lots of good questions, and we need to ask honest questions. Otherwise, we just stick our head in the sands. Otherwise, we just become so fragile at the moment someone raises an objection, we keel over. Let's ask questions. Let's have good answers. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any question that relates even remotely to areas that we cover here on The Line of Fire, areas of expertise that we have. If you want to take issue with something I've talked about on a previous broadcast, maybe you've discussed things on the website or on our Facebook page, ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, and you'd like to call in to discuss things, wonderful. 866-34-TRUTH. As always, I have a stack of emails. As always, I'm looking at stacks of previous emails and looking for more opportunities to answer many of these questions directly. And I'm going to start with emails before we go to the phones. A funny thing happened today before I get into that. I was looking at junk mail, just make sure, junk mail folder, that nothing had come in that should have been in my regular inbox. And there was something about a Job bulletin. That was job bulletin, but it reminded me when I was in college, fresh out of having memorized 20 verses a day for months and having read through the Bible, the King James Bible, about five times before I went to college in the first year and a half, 2 years that I was a believer. And I saw this sign on the wall, Job opportunities. I thought, how cool is it, like Bible studies in the book of Job? Or this little thing you pulled off a piece of paper and it had a phone number. And I thought, wow, maybe it's like a Bible study. And they studied Job, and then I realized, oh. Job opportunities, but still, especially loving the book of Job, starting a commentary of the book of Job. When I see J-O-B, I think Job, not job. All right, here's a question from Berean 72. I assume, what do you think? I assume that's not this person's actual name, which is fine, but it's just my, it's Scott. Scott, there it is at the end. Are there mistakes in the Masoretic text? Are there mistakes in the Greek New Testament text? Of course. Of course there are. You say, mistakes? No, hang on. We don't have original manuscripts. Of course there are mistakes in the copies we have. So let me sort this out. Number one, there's no such thing as the Masoretic text. There is the Masoretic textual tradition, the texts that were passed on by Masoretes, mainly in three different areas in the ancient Jewish world. These scribes who were carefully passing down things and adding in the vowel points as carefully as they could. And there are thousands and thousands of manuscripts, and they disagree in very, very minor ways in thousands of places. So here and there, there are mistakes in manuscripts. There's no question. We do not have any perfect manuscripts of the Bible. However, the manuscripts have been preserved with such extraordinary care that it is mind-boggling to see how carefully they have been preserved. And you can be very, very sure that there are no major issues about what the Old Testament text says, what the text of the Hebrew Bible says, where we're like struggling because we don't have, the original manuscripts. Now, same with Greek New Testament. These, in many cases, were more popular copies. There was not always the scribal level at that same capability that the later Jewish scribes had, and then some were very careful scribes. We have thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts. So as we sort through all those, most of the differences are super minor. I write this so your joy will be complete. I write this so our joy would be complete. That kind of thing. Or where to put a comma, so to say, if we were putting it in English terms today. So God has given us such an abundance of manuscripts that I can tell you this as a biblical scholar. I read the Bible in English sometimes, and when I read it in English, I feel very confident I am reading God's word and God is speaking to me through it. So yes, there are mistakes in the manuscripts we have. We do not have any one perfect manuscript of the original Bible, but we have so many thousands of manuscripts and so many to compare one to against another. And then other ways to check, how are these quoted in other literature, say New Testament manuscripts, how are these quoted by the early church leaders? And then as they're translated into other languages, the Hebrew Bible and Greek New Testament are translated into other languages, what text did they have before them? And then archaeological discoveries like Dead Sea Scrolls, etc. The more we study, the more we learn, the more confident we are that the Bible has been preserved for us with amazing accuracy. No, we have no perfect manuscripts, but with all the manuscripts we have, we can basically say, here's the biblical text, and here's a possible variation here and there, and those variations are quite minor. All right, let me take a call. Aaron in Charlotte, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thank you for taking my call.
You bet.
First off, I want to thank you for what you do. I mean, I listen to you every day. I drive a truck all day long, and be able to listen to you, and it's just very insightful. I mean, I learn a lot through this. So, my question is, I want to know about like literal translation of the Bible. And I mean, well, and when I say translation, I don't so much mean translation, but when the Bible says Methuselah was 969 years old, are we supposed to take that he literally lived 969 years? And if you don't mind, I am driving. I'm just going to hang up and listen to you on the radio and listen to your answer. Okay.
Sounds good. All right. Thanks, man. Hey, Aaron, thank you for the call. And to all others in your vehicles now, especially truck drivers by the hour, thanks for having me sit right next to you and enjoy the ride together. And it's always great to meet some of you folks face-to-face because I feel like I'm talking to you all the time, even though we haven't met before in many cases. All right, so two questions. Literal translations of the Bible. And I saw what Aaron's call was, having just answered this manuscript question. I wanted to dive right into Aaron's call. Literal translations of the Bible, there is no such thing as a total literal translation. It wouldn't make sense. For example, if I was trying to go word for word from the Hebrew word order to the English word order, or from the Greek word order into the English word order, it wouldn't work, especially the Hebrew. So for example, Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew, Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz, it would be literally, in a beginning of he created God, that's just the word order. Now, of course, it's not what it means. Right? It's not what it means, because when I'm preaching in India, I may say, and Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem, and then I hear my translator, and his first word in his next sentence is Jerusalem, and the whole word order has to be changed. So there are some translations that are more literally stiff or trying to be closer to the word order than the original. Say, like the New American Standard Bible tries to be closer than, say, the New International Version, which tries to put things in better English. Each has its strengths and its weaknesses. That being said, there's no indication we have, Aaron, that we should take those words about Methuselah and all the others before the flood living as long as they did in any different way. In other words, the Hebrew, according to everything we could see, means what it says. There is no good reason whatsoever to say it means anything other than literal years. The answer would simply be, and many scholars have suggested this, and perhaps it might even be the kind of thing when you look at it, think about it, that you might come up with on some common sense level. This happened before the flood. There must have been some cataclysmic changes that took place on the earth as a result of the flood, because of which human life was greatly shortened. Now, it could be natural. It could be supernatural. My impression is also that God needed the lifespan of human beings to be cut short because we tend to do more wicked things than good things. I mean, no sooner is new technology out than the pornographers and the criminals are using it, it seems, before folks with good intentions are using it. So if you have human beings living that long, we're pretty much going to destroy ourselves and destroy the earth. Think of people of great wickedness, not just living to be 70 or 80, but 200, 300, 500, 900. So there seemed to be a divine reason for shortening the length of days. Along with that, there seemed to be something that happened on the planet as a result of which people lived shorter. All right, let me see if I can get this in. At least I'll get the question in from Paul because this ties in with number of days. I know the Bible says that God numbers our days before one of them comes to pass, a passage like Psalm 139, for example. If a person is a cigarette smoker or eats a terrible saturated fat diet and thereby shortens their life, lung cancer and heart attack, stroke, respectively, then have we changed God's number for our days? What about suicide? I would think that God would want us to live a long life, and if a believer witnesses for him, it seems that 70, 80 years isn't unreasonable, barring accidental death. Bottom line, can we shorten the number of days that God has planned for us? Thanks, and I love to listen to your show. 830 WTRU Greensboro. Hey, everybody listening on 830. Here's the answer. Oh, I don't have time for the answer. You said, but I only have another minute, and then I have to go to an appointment. Oh, well, listen online later in the day. Ask drbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. You can listen to this show and any others that you missed, but I'm going to answer that. Is there a fixed number for our days? Can we change that? Very good question. We'll answer it on the other side of the break, right here on the Line of Fire. You know, there's something I haven't done in a little while, or some weeks actually, which is the worst junk mails of the week that I got. I don't mean, you know, worst in terms of trashy, but I mean just stupid. There's always trashy stuff that comes in. I was just, there's singing just kind of faded out. There we go. You know, who knows what comes in your junk box, so that's why I just scan it real quick to see if folks have written that are not normally in my address book and then pull those into my inbox, otherwise just delete everything. But every so often I'll pull things out for fun. So I pulled a few out from the last few days, and these are really bad, really stupid. So some of the worst junk mail I'm going to share with you. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers, and online, askdrbrown.org. So Paul asked the question, does God fix the number of our days before we ever breathe a breath, and therefore whatever we do, smoking cigarettes or not, becoming alcoholics or not, living sexually dangerous lives or not, driving our cars crazily or not, committing suicide or not, that doesn't affect that fixed number. Now, Paul, some would argue that if you do those things, the cigarette smoking and all the other factors, that God has foreseen all of that and that is factored into the fixed number. I don't read Scripture in that way, though. Yes, God knows what the number of our days will be before we ever breathe, before the universe was created. He knew that information. However, I do not see from Scripture that he fixes a specific day of death and that that is the fixed day, period. Why do I say that? Well, some of the very reasons you're mentioning, but as found in Scripture. For example, read the book of Proverbs, which is constantly saying, if you do this, you'll die prematurely. If you do this, your life will be extended. I mean, there are many promises, Proverbs 4, 20 to 22, that God's words, when found, when taken in, they're life and they are healing. There are many promises about length of days. Psalm 91 tells the person who abides in that secret place, that intimate place in God, tells that person that God will satisfy them with long life. Promises that you find in say, Exodus, the 23rd chapter, and Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, they're promises of health and blessing to the children of Israel for covenantal obedience. And elsewhere, you have like Psalm 55 and other passages where the wicked don't live out half of their days. So I believe very clearly that there are things that God has put before us. Choose death, choose life. And there are deathly choices that we can make, and as we make those choices, they will cut our days short. I am fairly sure, I can't guarantee you, but I'm fairly sure that if I did not get saved when I got saved, that I would have died before I was 18 years old. Why? Well, because I would have started driving a car. And the crazy way that I lived with heavy hallucinogenics and trying to overdose, we'll get as close to overdosing as I could to see how far I could get. The crazy way I lived was such that, to be honest with you, once I started driving, I think that would have been a death sentence for me. So no question, although God foresees and knows the number of our days, there are purposes that he has for us, some of which we fulfill, some of which we don't. What does it say of David in Acts 13? He fulfilled the purpose of God for his generation. Many others do not. All right. Here's an easy one from Zach. Hi, I just have a question about Matthew 28:19. Very simple. Was Matthew 28:19 added into Matthew by Constantine? No. 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 Is it really a later edition? As I just said, no, no, no. Matthew 28:19 is in our earliest manuscripts of Matthew, the reference to the Father, Son, and Spirit. The idea that it got added in by Constantine 300 years after the time of Jesus is 100% mythological. And I don't know a serious scholar in the world who would argue for that position. All right, that was simple, wasn't it? Oh, how about this one? From Keith. The idea of Christian universalism is a topic that has come up several times recently. I was looking as the intro write-up for an upcoming Rob Bell book, which seems to indicate that the book is going to deal primarily with the idea of a non-existent hell and universal salvation regardless of belief. I work with high school, junior high, and college students, and this thinking seems to pop up often these days. I wonder if you had written on the subject and how you might answer the idea. Keith, I have not written on the subject of universalism. But without question, it should be regarded as heretical. It should be regarded as contrary to Scripture. It should be regarded as outside of the pale of biblical faith. Now, I want to make myself clear. First, let's make sure everyone understands what universalism means. It means that the whole universe, every created being in the universe, will ultimately be saved. Universalism, in its most radical form, believes that ultimately the devil will be saved and all demons will be saved. But at the very least, universalists believe that every human being who ever lived will ultimately be with God forever. Some of them believe that there'll be a time of punishment, some type of a hellish purgatory. Others believe that people will get a second chance and keep getting a second chance in which they get in. Others just kind of have a view of all paths leading to God. So there are many different forms of universalism, some more radically heretical than others. In other words, hey, you can be a Hindu and you get in, that's fine. You can be a Buddhist and you get in, that's fine. You can be an atheist, just a nice atheist, and you get in. Even if you weren't a nice atheist, you still get in. That's the most radical form. If Rob Bell, in fact, is saying this in his new book, there's controversy over it, and I've just seen the write-ups in advance. I haven't seen anything beyond that. Then that would be a terribly dangerous idea and clearly contrary to Scripture. I say clearly contrary to Scripture because even though you have verses that could point, some would think point in the direction of universal redemption, what you have over and over and over again is separation, 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 and eternal consequences. You have what happened in this world where God judged certain cities, where God judged certain peoples, and he judged them in irrevocable ways that there was no repair after that. That is then given as an example as to what will happen to the wicked, to the unrighteous, to those who do not repent, not just in this world, but in the world to come. Now, within the body, there is discussion as to the nature of hell. Within the body, there is discussion as to whether some people suffer a fate other than eternal torment. What I mean is this. There are evangelical Christian leaders, some of them very well known, like John Stott in England, who argued that while there might be a place of punishment after death, that ultimately the final penalty for sin would be the destruction of the wicked, that they would see the beauty and glory of God, that they would see the horror of their sins, and that they would be destroyed out from God's presence. And it would be a terrifying, horrific thing, the likes of which we should do everything in our power to save people from, but it would not be everlasting torment. Now, throughout church history, everlasting torment has been the primary thing that people have deduced from scriptures within the church. But within the body, people can argue about that without being called heretics. Within the body, they can say, well, I don't know if when it says fire, is that really fire or what actually happens? I know people are judged. I know they won't be in the presence of God. I know it'll be terrible. I know we need to warn people and plead with them. But will it be, you know, everlasting fire and so on? Okay, that's a question within the body. But once someone starts to say that everyone will ultimately get in, that is a denial of the fundamental separation that Jesus spoke of over and over again, and that is reiterated right through the book of Revelation, and brings a false hope and an ultimate disincentive to evangelism. All right, we come back. Andre, we will take your call about Matthew chapter 5 and answer more of your email questions, and I'll give you my worst junk mails of the week. Stay with us. Thanks so much for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, 866-34-TRUTH. It's 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Also on our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire, and you will be able to post further questions, interact with our other listeners there. Okay, before I go back to the phones, a couple things. You can pre-order A Queer Thing Happened to America on Amazon.com. You can also do it from our website, but I'd encourage you to go to Amazon. This could be the most important book you've read in many years. It'll certainly be one of the most controversial books of the decade. Just the cover and back cover alone are worth the purchase price. Trust me. Trust me on that. 700-page book, but you can pull out any one chapter. If you're not a reader, pull out any one chapter, and you will see what's happened with gay activism in our country while at the same time getting a heart for those who identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender. So if you haven't pre-ordered, do it. The more folks that pre-order on Amazon, it draws attention to the book. But once you get it and it's available, write a review, even a short review, because plenty of people will attack the book, I assure you. Plenty of people will attack the book who haven't even read it. That happens with any books that get out there that are controversial. So by all means, get the book, go to Amazon.com and order A Queer Thing Happened to America today. And it should be out within 2 weeks. Okay, before the phones, here are some of the really bad junk mails I got. From Mr. Andy Mike, urgently contact our diplomat now for your package. Oh, yeah, I don't believe that one, that there's a diplomat out there who has a package for me. How about this one? This is from Erigberto Santos. Release of 2 consignment boxes in your name. We want you to give us as follows so we can actually effect this delivery to you without any further delay. 1, copy of your international passport or driver's license. 2, your home and office address. 3, your personal telephone number and fax number. How about this one? From the British High Commission, your scam compensation. You're going to put scam in a junk mail and think that somebody's actually going to open that? From the British High Commission. And then, maybe the most pathetic one, from Axel at WashingtonDC.USA.com. Media alert! Honduras government conspires against the 666. Honduras government, just retribution to soon manifest against anyone who has dared to confront the living God, Jose Luis de Jesus, and his powerful angelic covering. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. Houston, Texas, the Ministerio Internacional Creciendo en Gracia today denounces the illegal, unjust, and calculated acts committed by the government of Honduras, which for years has conspired against the ministry and its leader, the man, Christ Jesus, Jose Luis de Jesus, 666, and forcibly shut down its operations. So these guys actually believe that their leader is the living God, is the Savior, the man, Christ Jesus, and 666 at the same time. A lot of deception out there, and it's amazing that anyone could buy into this stuff, but some people do. Yikes. All right. Andre in Orangeburg, South Carolina, thank you for holding, sir.
Okay. Hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
Oh, I'm blessed, man. How about you?
Great, man. Look here. I work at a barbershop, right? And I was cutting hair maybe about 2 weeks ago, and one of my Jewish friends came in. I was reading the Bible. I was reading Matthew 5. And I was just reading the part, you know, Jesus was saying, you know, your righteousness have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he said, you've heard in old days, but I say unto you, you know, I know you're familiar with the text. He was saying that, well, see, y'all people that believe in the Bible, he was like, he was saying the rabbis were teaching that hundreds of years before Jesus. So I was like, immediately like, well, what's the source? Give me the source. You follow what I'm saying? Because my understanding is that no one taught this until Jesus came along. You know, so I was just wondering, is there any sources that predate our document, Jewish sources that rabbis taught what Jesus taught in Matthew 5 prior to when Jesus brings it on the scene in the scripture at that particular time?
Yeah, and Andre, it's a great question to ask. So let's cover a few things here. First, something that you didn't ask, but there are some rabbis or counter-missionaries who will claim anything that good that Jesus taught was not new. Anything new that he taught was not good. That's one argument. The specific argument here is that everything that he's teaching in Matthew 5, if do you have the radio on there in the background?
Cut that radio down.
Yeah, great. Thank you. Okay. Yeah,
noise
in the barbershop. That's all right. That's life in the barbershop. Hey, guys out there. Hope you're enjoying your day. All right. So, hey, guys. All right. If I'm ever in Orangeburg, I will stop in and get a haircut there, all right?
Great. I would love that.
Cool.
Go ahead.
All right. So here's the deal. We have some Jewish sources outside of the Old Testament that predate the time of Jesus, like Ecclesiasticus, which is called Ben Sira, or some of the writings that are preserved in the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of the books that are found in the Septuagint translation that precede the time of Jesus, but that's not considered rabbinic literature. Rabbinic literature, which is what this Jewish man would be familiar with, is the literature of the rabbis, and that, in terms of when it actually gets written down, that's written down 2 centuries after the time of Jesus, 4 centuries after the time of Jesus, 6 centuries after the time of Jesus. So in terms of written sources, the New Testament is earlier than the written sources of rabbinic literature in terms of 99.9% of all of those. So what they'll say is, yeah, it was written down 200 years after the time of Jesus, but it actually goes back to traditions before him. At which point you can say, well, prove it, man, because I got my document written down before you got yours written down.
Yeah, because I was asking to produce, give me a source so I could actually look it up. You know, I mean, he couldn't give me no source, you know?
Right, exactly, because the sources would come after, things called Mishnah, Talmud, Midrash, etc. That comes after the time of Jesus. Now, let's think this through a little further. The whole teaching style of Jesus, the end of Matthew 7 tells us that the people were astonished because he taught them with authority, not like the scribes. Even though he was teaching as a rabbi and was not trying to undo everything the rabbis taught, unless their traditions got in the way of the word, and in many ways he kept the traditions, like he went to synagogue, that was not in the Bible. He did other things that were the tradition of the day, just like we do things as Americans that are traditions, okay? But when they were astonished because he didn't teach the way the scribes would, which would pretty much be, I heard it from my teacher, you heard it from his teacher. The strength of rabbinic teaching is that they believe their teaching goes back through the generations, even all the way back to Moses. So I heard it from my father, heard it from his, all the way back to Moses. It's the chain of tradition. Jesus was not teaching by the chain of tradition, but by the authority given to him by the Father. That's what shocked the people. Now, there are definitely parallels in certain places. For example, there are parallels about adultery. Later rabbinic literature also says similar things. So what it means is this. Either these were concepts that were found in the Jewish world and Jesus was agreeing with some of them, or these were things he was saying for the first time. But either way, the whole difference was he was now speaking these with his authority. And that's what separated him from the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's what separates him from this day. He spoke with prophetic authority as the Son of God, as opposed to relying on human opinion and tradition and human reason. So you have some parallels, but in no case can you show that the rabbinic literature came before the time of Jesus. Hey, Andre, stay on the phone. I want to send you a book of mine called What Did Jewish People Think About Jesus? We'll get an address and send it for you and the men in the barbershop as a gift, okay? Stay there. All right, we'll be back. Thanks for joining us, friends, here on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown. Got some very important and exciting announcements that will be coming your way next week during the entire week, so be sure to be listening. Encourage your friends to tune in. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. If you've got questions, anything that relates to the Line of Fire, Bible, theology, church, ministries, personal, spiritual question, Israel, Jewish people, apologetics, moral issues today, we're addressing those things here on the Line of Fire as we do every day on the broadcast. The website is askdrbrown.org. For those that want more, For those that wish you could be part of Fire School of Ministry but are unable to make a full-time commitment, we have some of the best classes I've taught available online where you can study with me a 12-hour course. It's really inexpensive. It's $50, if you can imagine, for a 12-hour course. And you could watch at your leisure online over a three-month period. We've got classes on Jewish roots, classes on revival, about to post one on holiness. So go to the website, AskDrBrown.org, and find out more about the classes. I'm almost embarrassed to say how inexpensive they are. We have some expenses in recording, putting them online, but it almost cheapens the value of the class. I should tell you, it's $5,000 for the class. Wow, must be important. Well, it is. It's important stuff. But we do our best to get it to you as inexpensively as possible. All right, Rob, shalom, Dr. Brown. He's asking me specifically about my view of the Messianic Bible Project, the Messianic Prophecy Bible Project. Should he be supporting it? Rob, I was involved with this years back, and I have not been involved with it for many years, and I would not, therefore, encourage you to support it. I do not know where the money is going and what it's being used for. Therefore, because I'm not involved anymore, I would not encourage you to support it. However, hold on to your funds, because there are several of us in different aspects of Messianic ministry that are discussing a Messianic study Bible to put out of some kind, or a Messianic prophecy Bible to put out. I've been asked to work on one, perhaps be general editor again, as I was originally on this one. So hold on to your funds. If you'd like to send them to us to be designated for that in the future, that's fine. But I think it's wisest, hold on to them. And there will be a major ministry shortly that will be putting out, working on a Messianic study Bible. We almost got started on the project again late last year, and with another ministry. So I know these things are being actively discussed. All right. Debbie wants to know this. I have a question about Paul in Acts 16:16-18. One day as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a demon-possessed slave girl. She was a fortune teller who earned a lot of money for her masters. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They have come to you to tell you how to be saved." This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and instantly it left her. Jesus said before, "If you were not for me, you were against me." So why did Paul rebuke that slave girl who was speaking the truth about Jesus? Do you know why? Was because she was mocking Paul? That was my thought. Not sure. Well, just because someone says outward words does not mean that they are actually for Jesus and with Jesus. They may say certain words and actually be against him. I remember thinking of this verse when I was preaching one time, talking to some folks about the Lord in New York City, a very public environment. It was either at Penn Station, the big train station in New York City where people are flocking in and out constantly. You're on a street corner. I forget exactly where, but somehow in the back of my mind, I'm thinking Penn Station. But as I'm talking to the people, what's happening is that there's a drunk guy, and he's just walking over. "This man preaching the truth. He's preaching. Listen to him. He's preaching the truth." And it was completely disruptive. It made my message actually sound funny, sound like it wasn't true or accurate. I mean, it was bad. It was B-A-D, bad. It was disruptive. It was negative, even though he was saying, "Yeah, I'm preaching the truth. He believes it," and so on. And I had to do my best to get that guy to be quiet. So to me, this was a harassing, negative, mocking thing. And since Satan's kingdom is not divided against itself, that much we know. Jesus has said that plainly. Every kingdom divided against itself will not stand. What certainly happened was that this was a demonic spirit trying to either mock Paul or distract from the message or make the message look bad. Here, just picture this. Picture you're sharing the gospel, and somebody comes in some holy Hindu garb, and their eyes are in some kind of meditative, flaming rage. I mean, they look like they're demented, and they're pierced all through their body, and they've got the red dot on their forehead, and they're chanting, "And Jesus is the way. I know he's the way. He's the only way." It's like, buddy, get out of here. Just get out of here, or rebuke the spirit within them that's saying those words, because it's actually an anti-Jesus spirit trying to mock him and make things look bad. Hope that answers the question. All right, we got more. We've got some more to come. Dietary laws. I got to get to dietary laws. That's next. Come in every time and talk, it's in the revolution. All right. Time is escaping us once again. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. I promised at the beginning of the show, in fact, the opening comments before the show even began, that I would deal with the question of dietary laws. A specific question from Deborah. Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm trying to understand the purpose for the Old Testament dietary laws. It has to be more than just for good health, I'm sure. Jesus said that it is not what goes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out or what is in his heart. In the book of Acts, Peter had trouble dealing with the fact that he was now permitted to eat pork. If we can eat whatever, then what was the intent of these laws regarding clean and unclean foods? All right. A few answers to the question. Number one, Jesus was not talking about health in Matthew 15 and Mark 7 in terms of the quote that you mentioned. He was talking about spiritual cleanliness. He was talking about what defiles us. So eating food with unwashed hands, he said, does not defile you. What defiles you is the sinful things that come out of the heart and of the mind. That's what would defile you or me. That's the first thing. The second thing, in Acts 10, Peter was not actually told to eat pork. It was a visionary experience, and the purpose of the visionary experience was to help him to understand that God was now accepting Gentiles. Now, that's a very big point we'll come to in a moment. So God was not commanding Peter to eat pork, nor did it dawn on him that he was supposed to eat pork. Whether he did later in certain situations in ministry, I'm sure if he was in a ministry situation for the gospel, and if reaching certain people required him to eat pork, he would eat pork. However, that being said, from everything I can tell, although there is clearly wisdom in the dietary laws in terms of diet, that you cannot universally give an explanation for each and every dietary law and say it had to do with hygiene, diet, and health. The primary purpose of the dietary laws was to keep Israel separate from the nations and to teach them principles of clean and unclean. And therefore, with the wall of division coming down between Jew and Gentile, that lesson has been learned. Now, many Jews will still feel covenantally as believers in Jesus. They should still keep these laws as a means of identification as Jews, and that it's still something the Lord gave them as a gift, and that it's probably healthier in most cases to abide by them. But it is not universally binding for all peoples because it was not primarily for hygiene, although there is hygiene in it. It was primarily to teach separation between Jew and Gentile. That's why you see in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, after Jesus talks about food, he then goes and heals who? The daughter of a Gentile woman. Aha, fascinating. All right, friends, we have covered lots of areas. Again, if you've not yet pre-ordered your copy of A Queer Thing Happened to America, a book that, trust me, by God's grace, will be having an impact on many readers and will shake many things up. Go to Amazon.com, pre-order now. The book is in the process of finishing being printed and getting ready to be bound, and real soon, within 2 weeks, be available. That being said, we've covered a lot of ground. Let me give you my bottom line thoughts for today. The Word of God is an endless treasure. And I encourage you to do something that I would do on and off over the years, which is to get alone with God, to get on your knees if you're able to do that, and if that's a good way for you to be reflective before the Lord, and to take out your Bible and to read Psalm 119 out loud and to examine your heart as you read it. And to ask the question as you read verses like, "The words of your mouth are more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold," do you really mean that? Do you really believe that? At times, as I've read that out loud, I've been convicted of my lack of love for the Word. I've been convicted of my love for other things. I've been convicted of a lackadaisical attitude towards that which matters most. So I strongly encourage you, get alone with God. Take out Psalm 119 and go through it. And say, "God, you've given me the treasure of your Word. You've given me the key to everlasting life hidden in your Word right here. Open my heart. Open my mind." Pray Psalm 119, verse 18. "God, uncover my eyes that I might behold wonders in your teaching." And you'll be amazed to see how the living Word comes alive in your own life in a transforming way. Hey, have an awesome weekend. Back with you on Monday. In the meantime, ask drbrown.org. Friends, I am out of here.